Morning.
Morning.
This morning, scripture reading is from the book of Daniel's, chapter 6, verses 10 through 11. Daniel's, chapter 6, verses 10 through 11. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying, making supplication before God.
Good morning, good morning.
Good morning.
It is so good to be here. So good to see everyone. I would add it's so good to be home. Always feel like family when I come to visit Newport News. Good to see my brother, my mentor, my friend, Brother Greg Dismute. Good to see my younger brother, Brother Daniel. Him and Kia Anita getting married on yesterday, such a joyous occasion. So good to see so many others, Brother Martrell, so many people that I know. And I'm just thankful to be back here once again. We hope, trust, and pray that God will bless us to make it back home safely as we leave on today. You know, many Christians wonder as to their posture in prayer. Many wonder as if they are praying in the correct posture, and if they are not praying in the correct posture, does that affect God answering their prayers? And I believe that when you look in scripture, there are several ways that the Bible mentions, or several postures or several prayer positions that are mentioned in scripture. So let's find out as we go through the scripture, what is the correct or the perfect posture for prayer? There's several that's mentioned in scripture. If you will, follow me if you will. First of all, look at Exodus chapter 9 and notice verse number 33. They did on occasion, you'll see, they lifted up their hands or had hands outstretched when they made prayer. Look at Moses here in Exodus chapter 9 and verse number 33. Exodus 9:33, and Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, this is after the seventh plague, and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord. And the thunders and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. I think it's interesting when you read this, almost as if you read this, as if Moses was getting tired of the plagues. Moses went outside of the city, he outstretched his hands and he prayed to God, and then the plague ceased. But then also, they faced the ground, known as being prostrate. You remember Joshua? Look at Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, after the battle of Jericho, the Bible says in Joshua chapter 7, beginning at verse number 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. You remember Achan stole the accursed thing? You remember Achan went into the city and went window shopping? He took the accursed thing, the thing God told him not to take. God said, if you take the accursed thing, then you will become accursed. Well, that's exactly what Achan does in Joshua chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. So God says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass. Do understand, one person can mess it up for the entire bunch. He took it, but God says they took it. The entire congregation of Israel, committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. You know how specific God was. God went through the tribe, went through the clan, went through the family, went through the group, down to the individual. God wanted to identify who took the accursed thing. Found out it was Achan. What family does he belong to? What tribe does he belong to? Who is he related to? And the Bible says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. You can almost see Israel is really full of themselves at this time. Because they had just defeated Jericho, that great fortified and walled city. They said, we only need about 2,000 or 3,000 men. We can easily take them out. He says, for they are but a few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. They thought they had a landslide victory, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Sherebim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Joshua rent his clothes, and he fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. Here's Joshua, the successor to Moses, the one who has been so successful in battle and in victory. And here's Joshua. Joshua falls down on his face. Many times when you see people in the scripture falling down upon their face, it's known as prostration. It's when they fall down upon their face where certain parts of their body above their knee touches the ground in honor and reverence before God. This was a prayer position. So notice now, Joshua falls on his face, but I like what God tells him to do. Joshua 7 and verse number 10, God says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Why does God tell Joshua get up? Because he's on his face. Then he says, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? The reason you need to get up, Joshua, Israel has sinned. And so sometimes what we need to realize, you can pray all you want to, but if you don't get sin out of the camp, it does not matter the position. It does not matter how much you pray. It does not matter who's praying if you don't get sin out of the camp. Sometimes we need to realize there's a direct parallel between sin in the camp in the Old Testament to Ephesians chapter 5. When Jesus comes back, he's coming back for a camp without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. You got to get sin out of the camp. You got to keep it out of the camp. And so God tells Joshua, Joshua, all the prayer in the world not going to help you on this occasion. Reason being, you can be prostrate, you can be on your face, but it's sin in the camp. And until you remove that sin, Paul calls it leaven in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, until you get that out of the camp, you won't be successful. You think about your own life. Some of the setbacks, some of the hindrances, some of the things that are stopping you in your life right now is because your life is filled with sin, transgressions, iniquity. God says you got to get sin out of the camp. But do understand, Joshua was on his face. Prostration was a prayer position. Not only that, they kneeled. In Daniel chapter 6, our text, I like what it said. Daniel chapter 6 and verse number 10. Notice how the verse starts off. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed. Let's stop right there for just a moment. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, what does he do? He goes home, puts his Bibles up, removes his mat that he kneels on, removes all evidence that he'd been praying to God. Absolutely not. He doesn't do that. The Bible said when he knew. He already knew the consequences. He knew the law. He knew everything that pertained to him praying to God, all of the ramification. And the Bible said when he knew it, he went home and prayed three times a day as he did aforetime. Reason being, there is a principle in Acts 5:29 that when it comes down to man's law contradicting God's law, we ought to obey God rather than man. And that's exactly what Daniel did. He obeyed God. You know why Daniel obeyed God? Daniel understood a couple of things in captivity. The entire reason that we are in captivity because we disobeyed God in the first place. So why be in captivity and continue to disobey God? We might as well just go ahead and learn the captivity. We're going to be here for 70 years, Jeremiah chapter 29. We might as well just go ahead and learn that, you know what? We got to get right with God. So Daniel understands in captivity, we might as well just go ahead and do the right thing. And so Daniel refuses to bow down to the decrees of the Babylonians. And the Bible says, I like verse number 11, or verse number 10 says, and prayed and gave thanks. He kneeled upon his knees three times a day. Do you know what that means for you and I? When we look at the life of Daniel, there's a great lesson for us to learn. Daniel shows us in order to have a great relationship with God, you got to have a routine prayer life. So the question then becomes, when you look at Daniel's life, is God your first priority or your last resort? You know, some people treat prayer and God, you know what they treat God like? like a fire extinguisher. In case of emergency, break the glass. They never talk to God. They never pray to God. They never study God's word, but let you get sick. Let something traumatic happen. Then we want to call upon God. No, Daniel had a routine prayer life. He prayed 3 times a day. We got to have a routine prayer life. How do we know it? Jesus says in Luke 18:1, he spake a parable to the end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we ought to pray without ceasing. In Ephesians 6 and verse number 18, Paul said we need to pray with all prayer and supplication in the Holy Spirit. We got to have a routine prayer life. Don't let God be an emergency, a backup measure. You need to develop a routine prayer life with God right now. The Bible says he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. You know what happened in verse number 11? When they came into the room, he didn't get up, dust himself off, try to act like he wasn't praying. When they came into the room, he had to hear him coming. When they came into the room, they found him doing the exact same thing that the law said he shouldn't do. And so Daniel was kneeling in prayer. That was a posture. So you got hands outstretched. You got prostration where you face the ground. You got kneeling. Even Jesus looked into heaven. Look at John 17 and verse number 1. John 17 and verse number 1. The Bible simply says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy son, that thy son also may glorify thee. You would think sometime that if you're praying to heaven, the best direction to look is toward heaven. And so Jesus looking into heaven and he begins to pray this prayer. So sometimes men or women in their personal lives when they pray, look directly into heaven in their prayer. But then also, some people just stand. Y'all remember the parable in Luke chapter 18, where 2 men went into the temple to pray. Look at Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse number 9. Notice their position. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were more righteous and despised others. So notice this is what the parable is about. 2 men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now here's a man who's self-righteous. He's trusting in his own righteousness in order for God to answer his prayer. He begins to enlist all of these things that he does as if God does not know. Then it says, and the publican standing afar, so both men are standing. They're not bowing, they're not kneeling, they're not being prostrate. They are standing in prayer. And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So you have a man who trusts in himself. He's standing. But also you have a man who's full of humility. The word humility, the word humble means to make low. So he thinks that much of himself. He said, God, just be merciful to me, a sinner. But they're both standing. So the question then becomes, what's the correct posture for prayer? Is it hands outstretched? Is it being prostrate? Is it falling on your face? Is it kneeling? Is it staring into heaven? Let me tell you the absolute only correct posture in the Bible. You know what it is? It's right standing. That's the only correct posture for prayer. That's right standing. Let me show it to you. That's where our application is. The only posture that matters when you have a prayer life is whether or not you in right standing. Not as if you're standing or you're kneeling or you're bowing. Are you right standing with God? Let me show you what I mean. Brother Disney, if you don't mind, look at Proverbs chapter 28 and verse number 9. You got to be right before God before you can go into prayer. That's the only posture that matters. Are you right standing with God? Proverbs 28 and verse number 9.
He that turns away his ear from hearing the law.
He that turns away his ear from hearing the law.
Even his prayer shall be an abomination.
In Proverbs chapter 28
The emphasis is on those who reject or those who forsake the law. How do I know it? Look at verse number 4. Proverbs 20, verse number 4. They that forsake the law do what?
Praise the wicked.
They praise the wicked. Here's the thing. When men reject God and they reject his word, they're going to turn to something. So the proverb writer says in Proverbs 20, verse number 9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, his prayer shall be an abomination. Why? Because he's going to begin to praise the wicked. He's going to begin to envy the wicked as if the wicked can do things by themselves. So it's not really just a matter of rejecting the law, but you're going to turn to the wicked, to the worldly, to the evil. And so he says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, he don't even want to hear what God got to say. Some folks, they care less about what God has to say. They reject his law. They reject his gospel. And so he says, his prayer shall be an abomination. When you start looking in the Old Testament, and the Bible started talking about words and using words like abomination, they're talking about things that God despises, God rejects, God hates, is loathing to God. And what people fail to realize, that's the God of heaven. The God that we serve, God hates some things. In Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse number 16, these 16 that the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imagination, feet that be swift to run into mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. God hates all of that kind of stuff. The thing you learn about God quickly, where people fail to realize, God is a hater. He sure is. He's a hater. Sometimes people say, oh, you ain't nothing but a hater. You didn't drink haterade. Well, let me tell you this. God is a hater. God hates some things. And one thing God hates, if you're talking about prayer, he hates when you reject his word. It's amazing the man that reject God's word and didn't want God to answer his prayers. You know how illogical that is. But he said that prayer becomes an abomination. Why? Because he's not in right standing with God. If you want God to hear your prayers, you better make sure you're right with God. If not, your prayer shall be an abomination. It's amazing sometimes when you think about how much people pray. And they wonder why their prayers are not being answered. And they struggle over and over again. Is your relationship with God right? To further this thought, if you will, look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. To understand a relationship between being right with God and answering prayers, I want you to notice this. And this is where the rubber meets the road. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 7. First thing Peter says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, being heirs together of the grace of life. Why? That your prayers be not hindered. Let's stay right here for just a moment. First thing Peter says is likewise. You need to understand what likewise means in this context. Mind you, he uses likewise in verse number 1. What does 1 Peter 3:1 say?
Likewise, ye wives.
So now Peter has covered wives and husbands. The word likewise means equally in the same fashion. It refers to something that's been said earlier. One of the emphasis in the book of Peter is doing right even though wrong may come. So he says to the husbands, likewise, dwell with them, your wives. Then he tells the wives in 1 Peter 3:1, likewise, ye wives, do what? Be in subjection to your own husbands. So, here's Peter dealing with domestic issues. And he ends verse number 7 saying that your prayers be not hindered. So one of the things that happens with married people, married couples, sometimes prayers go unanswered. Why? Because of the domestic situation. Well, what's the domestic situation? First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 1, sometimes the reason why prayers go unanswered is because wives don't submit. That's what he's saying. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 1, likewise, likewise as to who? Do you know what the wives being in subjection and submission is being likened to? Slaves. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 18, Peter says, servants, Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to the froward. So he says that in 1 Peter 2:18. Then he comes to 1 Peter 3, verse number 1. Likewise, ye wives, you got to be in subjection. You ever seen a movie, a slave movie, where a slave went in subjection to his master? He didn't have to obey his master. The Bible is not promoting slavery. But what it's doing is shining a light on how powerful the gospel is in the first century to dispel slavery. But using that illustration, he says, wives got to be in subjection unto their own husband. And he says, likewise. What's the comparison? To slaves and their subjection to their masters. So one of the things that happens many times is wives don't submit. And guess what? Prayers go unanswered. Notice what he says now. Because he know, he gives us an example. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 4, who does he use? 1 Peter 3, 4, and 5, what does he say?
Let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, a great Christ.
Uh-huh.
For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, knowing themselves being in subjection unto their own husbands.
In the Old Testament, those wives were in subjection unto their own husbands. And then he says, even as Sarah did what?
Obeyed Abraham.
Sarah obeyed Abraham. She was in subjection to Abraham. When you think about that, here it is. People get married. People want to say they want to spend the rest of their lives together. Well, what are we going to do? Wives got to submit.
Yes, sir.
They got to obey. As one lady told me, well, what does obey mean? Obey mean the same thing he has mean when you're driving out down the highway. When it says obey all traffic signs. Wives have to submit. Notice now, the Bible says even as Sarah obeyed, not only did she obey, she called him Lord. Sarah obeyed her. Can you imagine God calls Abraham to leave, to go to a place that he's going to show him, he's going to bless him, going to give him a land, going to give him descendants. And here Sarah's, I don't want to go. I don't know, Abraham. I don't know. You ain't got no roadmap. God, he talked to me in the patriarchal age. I don't know. She ain't do all that. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, Sarah went. By faith, she went. Not only that, she called him Lord. That simply means she recognized Abraham was the head of the relationship. She called him Lord. She's not talking about God there. Abraham was called Lord by his wife. She recognized what time it was. And so many times, wives don't submit, prayers go unanswered. But by way of observation, what I find out, women in the world submit sometimes more than Christian women. What do I mean? You find that to be the case sometimes. Worldly women, and they'll even submit to guys they're not even married to. I'm going to need you to hire some dope at the house. What does she do? Hide it at the house. We going down 95 to Atlanta in a rental car. I'm going to need you to drive the rental car. She's going to drive the rental car. There was a situation last year where a young lady, I don't know if she's married to the guy or not, she snuck some contraband into the prison, hid it in the baby's diaper, got to the prison, passed the baby over to the boyfriend or whoever he was. He get the contraband out of the baby's diaper. You can see it on camera. All of these examples, women, not Christians, submitting to men. And here it is, we have a Christian ethic where wives are told to submit to their husbands. And then Peter says in verse number 7, that your prayers be not hindered. Not only that, then he gives a responsibility to her husbands. Wives got to submit. They got to learn how to obey. They got to learn how to be in subjection. As a matter of fact, Paul tells Titus to tell the older women to make sure you teach the younger women that they be in subjection to their own husbands, Titus 2 and verse number 5. And so women, you know what you got to do? Submit. I need to hear you say it. I mean, go ahead and say it. Get it out your system. Sometimes you got to hear it. It was so amazing yesterday to hear Kianita submit to those vows, one of which was she got to submit. Stand there and before God and before witnesses and tell the world that she's going to submit to her new husband, that's a wonderful thing. You don't hear that nowadays. You hear a whole lot of folks talking about, you know what, well, I don't know about you. He might be the head, I'm the neck. I'm going to tell you something. You cut your head off right now and see what your neck do. That's what you hear nowadays. Women got to learn how to submit. That's a problem in the church today. But if you want your prayers to be answered, Peter says your prayer, that's wise, and then he gives a responsibility to her husbands. Likewise, ye husband, you got to live with your wife. You picked her. You chose her. You got to dwell with her. You got to live with her. One man told me in Memphis, one man, he was telling me about the fact that he had celebrated 40 years of marriage. And he said, man, you know, I'm celebrating 40 years of marriage that week. He said, but let me tell you the secret to marriage. You stay away from it as long as possible. He's celebrating 40 years of marriage. And he said, man, I spent 30 of those years on the road. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter says you got to dwell with her according to knowledge. You got to learn your wife. What make her sad? What make her mad? What make her glad? You got to learn your wife. Then you got to honor her. Give honor to her as unto the weaker vessel. More than likely, it's usually the case, wives are weaker physically, biologically than men. What would it look like if you came to my house? I'm in the house watching Housewives of Atlanta. My wife outside pushing the lawnmower. Wouldn't I look crazy? The more strenuous physical task, I'm supposed to do it. Because the wife is the weaker vessel. So I give honor to the wife and to the weaker vessel, being heirs together of the grace of life. Why? Because I want our prayers to be answered. But you know what happened, man, this happened on many occasions with the domestic situation. Y'all remember that movie with Brad and Angelina Jolie? Mr. and Mrs. Smith. What were they doing in that house? Trying to kill each other. Sometimes that's how marriages look. We're trying to kill each other. We fussing and fighting. Sometimes we fussing and fighting on the way to the building on Sunday morning. You done scratched him, you done hit him, he done haul off and hit you, and guess what? He got to lead the prayer. What Peter is saying for the domestic situation, Peter says in order for your prayers to be answered, he says the domestic situation has to be right. Husbands got to learn, they got to live, they got to lead, they got to do that responsibility, and wives got to submit. And Peter says that your prayers be not hindered. The word hinder, that means, in the Greek, it means to cut off. Yes, sir. To cut down. Sometimes Brother Diaz, when he's out on the road, I call him, he coming back from a gospel meeting, or he going to a gospel meeting, and you know certain parts of 85, 95, I can't even reach him. The phone go off, text him, text don't go through, why? Can't get through. Is that your relationship with God? Because of your domestic situation? Prayers can't even get through? They're getting cut off before you even get started? Peter is saying, because of the domestic situation, wives not submitting and husbands not learning how to live and lead with their wives, he says your prayers can go unanswered and hindered. So we need to understand, it's not about kneeling, not about bowing, not about having your hands outstretched. Are you right before God? And I know you got to be right. Because in the same context, in 1 Peter 3, verse number 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears open unto his prayers, but his face is against those who do evil. So you got to be right before God. You got to be right in your domestic situation. Next time y'all have a spat, an argument, disagreement, how y'all going to handle it? How y'all going to fix it? How y'all gonna make sure that we keep this thing intact so that our prayers can be answered? Because here's the thing. You know, when you first get married, it's all lovey-dovey. We getting along. We sometimes lie to each other to make each other happy and satisfied. But do understand one thing. At some point, the honey coming off the moon. And what do then? You got to learn how to live with each other according to what God has said for the domestic situation so that your prayers can be answered by the God of heaven. And that's what we need to understand. You have to be right before God. How do I know it also? Look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5. verse number 16, James says, we still talking about being right standing before God for our prayer. James says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. One of the things sometimes we overlook in scripture as it relates to the local congregation is what should exist in the local congregation is a camaraderie, is a fellowship, is a unity, a bond between members where we know each other, where we trust each other, where we can confide in one another with our secrets, with our things that we're struggling with. But you know what happens so many times? A lot of times you have so many folk gossiping in the church, you can't tell folk nothing. You're struggling with something, you can't tell nobody. Why? People can't hold water. And so he says, confess your faults one to another. There should be somebody in this local congregation that you can confide to when you're struggling, when you're going through things. He said, confess your faults one to another. I read a quote a couple weeks ago. It said, gossip disguised in the form of a prayer is still gossip. So you can gossip, you can tell people secret, but James says you should have somebody that you should be able to confess your faults to. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another. Why? Why? Because you want your prayers to be an answer. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. Why? The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous, they avail much. The effectual prayers. The constant, the effective prayer of who? The righteous. They avail much. You see, brothers and sisters, as it relates to the posture for prayer, are you right before God? Amen. Don't ever trick yourself or deceive yourself in thinking that all you got to do is disguise righteousness, live any kind of way, and think God is going to answer your prayer. It don't work like that. And so we got to be right before God. In closing, I know we got to be right. I want everybody to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Note what Paul says. He's talking about public prayer. He says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse number 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications and prayers and intercession, the giving of thanks be made for all men. So I know he's talking about prayer. He talks about four types of prayer there. He said for kings and for order and authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one Savior, one mediator. That's Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Paul says, wherefore I am appointed a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. What is Paul talking about? Paul is saying that when it comes down to public prayer, men ought to be doing the leading. I don't know he's talking about men, male species only. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, verse 4, verse 5, the word man there is the Greek word anthropos. That's universal mankind. That's male and female. But when you get to verse number 8, when it comes down to worship and it comes down to the local assembly, men got to do the leading. I know we live in this politically correct society where they talking about equality for every woman. There's no equality when it comes down to roles and responsibilities in the Lord's church. That's how God set it up. So he says men ought to pray everywhere. Well, what's everywhere? Everywhere the church meets, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. He says men ought to pray everywhere. How? Lifting up holy hands. That's a figure of speech there. It's a synecdoche. He's not actually talking about lifting your hands up and making sure your hands are this high. The word lifting up holy hands means that he has a holy life. The man who leads the prayers in worship, his life ought to be consistent with what he's praying about. Amen. Don't you hate sometimes that brother whose name is on the program, he down to lead prayer, and you know how he live Monday through Friday. He's going to come and lead us into prayer, into holy conversation with the God of heaven. That man got to be right before God. Paul is saying men who lead in public worship, whether it's singing, whether it's prayer, whether it's preaching, whether it's Lord's Supper, your lives got to be consistent with what you believe in and what you're praying and what you're saying before God's people. Lifting up holy hands without wrath. He can't be an angry person. Easily a mad and easily upset. He got to be right before God when he leads us in public prayer. Do you know how important prayer is? One man has said, and you think about this statement, prayer is the voice of faith. And you think about the fact that we are told over and over again that the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17, Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith. And here it is, prayer is the voice of our faith. That when somebody stands before God's people and their lives are not in compatibility with God's holy standards and God's righteousness, are our prayers being answered? So what we need to understand, the perfect posture for prayer, not hands outstretched, not bowing, is not kneeling, not gazing into heaven, not whether or not you stand a certain way, but are you right standing before God? Better yet, what's your domestic situation? How you treat your wife? How you treat your spouse? Are you submitting to him? Are you leading her? Peter says, make sure, if it's not done right, your prayers can be hindered. This morning, as much as we talk about prayer, and we talk about the posture for prayer, prayer cannot save you. The only thing that can save you is obedience. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedient by the thing to which he suffered, and be made perfect, he became the heir, the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. This morning, you can't even pray through for salvation. You got to obey God this morning. You got to submit. We talked about submission when it comes to wives, but at some point, all men got to submit. All men got to obey Jesus, and you got to do it if you want to be saved. This morning, will you submit to Jesus? Will you obey Jesus? When we talk about the word submit and obey, it just simply means, and we all know what it means. We all buy Nikes. It means just do it. That's what it means. That's what submission means. Woman talking about, she don't know what submission, just do it. Obey, just do it. When God tells us obey the gospel, just do it. Just submit to it. The gospel is God's plan for salvation. You've heard it, you believe it, you repent of your sins, you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why? Because he died, he was buried, he rose again the third day for your sins according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. So this morning, will you submit to him? Will you obey him? And will you be buried with him in the water grave of baptism for the remission of your sins? If you're a subject and you want to submit and you want to obey, we're ready to baptize you to Jesus Christ while we stand together and sing our invitation song.